Morning.
Let's pray.
Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We need it. We are weak in the flesh. We are sinful. We live in a corrupt world that's becoming darker and darker. And we need a taste of the world to come, of setting aside this world to gather with the saints, to hear from your word, to focus on the things above. And we ask that you would richly bless us this day. And we ask that you would bless our time, even in the Sunday school, that you would help us to understand and to gain understanding of who you are, what you have done, the error of our ways, so that we may see them and turn from them. We ask that you'd help us with this, Lord. We cannot change ourselves even one little bit apart from your grace. And so we ask for your grace in abundance, Lord. We ask for you to do that work that we cannot do in ourselves, that work of sanctification. And you would use the means that you have set before us on this day to accomplish that. We thank you for Christ and him crucified. We thank you for your love. We ask that you would open up our eyes more widely to behold the love of Christ and the glory of God in his face, that we would comprehend with all the saints what is the height and breadth and depth, and to know the love of Christ. That is our plea, O Lord. Would you hear it for Christ's sake? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this lecture series is titled The Whole Christ, and this is number 6. This is something that Sinclair Ferguson put together. This is Sinclair Ferguson up there. The whole Christ comes from the Latin phrase totus Christus, which is a common Latin phrase throughout church history, and it refers to all the benefits we have by being in Christ. Certain Christians don't get some, while other Christians get more. Rather, if we are in Christ, we have all of Christ and therefore all his benefits. And this is important because there was a controversy that brought this out in the 18th century that we've been looking at. In 18th century Scotland, the Church of Scotland, there were those who said, you can't offer Christ to people unless they first repent. So they were saying that, you know, Christ only died for the elect, which is, of course, true. But, you know, you can't offer Christ freely to all. The free offer of the gospel was denied, which is something that the Reformed have always affirmed, that we affirm. And, well, how do you know who the elect are? Well, it's those who repent, those who are turning away from their sin. So once they turn away from their sin first, and they show enough contrition, then you could tell them to believe in Christ. And that was an error in the Church of Scotland. Okay, that is not what we believe. That's not what the Reformed believe. That was a departure from the Reformed faith. But it became a controversy, and it became a controversy over the free offer of the gospel, how Christ was offered. It became a controversy over legalism, antinomianism, and assurance of salvation. Those were kind of the three elements that came out of this. And this is what Sinclair Ferguson is going over, and today he's going to be talking about legalism. Before moving on to antinomianism, he's continuing his talk about legalism. Now, do you remember the definition of legalism, or at least can you summarize it, what we were using? Okay, I'll go. It's a distortion of the relationship between the person of God and the law of God. So it's divorcing God from his law. The commands of God become impersonalized rules rather than the words of our Heavenly Father. If I were to summarize it, I think this is how I would summarize it. It's knowing God's law apart from knowing God's love. and knowing God's law apart from knowing God's love. God becomes a harsh, rigid taskmaster where he's just restrictive with his law. All he wants to do is just withhold things from you. Just all he wants you to do is keep the rules. And it's not for your good. It's just, you know, just Jesus laying down rules, just to lay down rules. So God becomes this harsh, rigid master where he's restrictive with his law. And the Christian life becomes duty and demand without delight. Okay, there is duty and there are demands for us. And God has every right to do that. But it's apart from any delight in fulfilling them and following his law. And we saw this from Genesis 3, where the perspective that Satan sold the woman on when he changed up God's words a little bit is this: the heart of legalism is being argued in this lecture series. Remember, he comes to the woman and he says, "Indeed, did God say you shall not eat from every tree?" Is he wrong there? Were they allowed to eat from every tree? No, they weren't. Yeah, so he's not saying anything inaccurate or wrong. But what is wrong with that statement? Yes, Troy. Yeah, yes. Right, yeah. You notice that. Very good. Yeah, you notice the change in the words. What's that? One word change. Yeah, it changed the whole perspective. No wonder it says that he's more crafty. He's introduced that way. Before what he says and does, the scripture says that he's more crafty than anything else. And this is your clue as to what's going to happen now. And here's how he's crafty. What did God say in Genesis 2 when he spoke to Adam about eating from the trees in the garden? Yeah, you may surely eat. You're free to eat. Look how generous I am in giving you all of this. Except for one. What does Satan do? You shall not eat. Why would God withhold from you? Really? All this whole garden, he's going to withhold something from you? So it's this focus on what God has restricted rather than what God has given. And he's given them the whole garden. How glorious and wonderful is that? Satan comes and twists it. Let's focus on what he's restricting, what he's withholding from you. And so that's the face he puts on God, rather than him being loving, generous, gracious, and altogether good, and doing all things for our good. He just withholds things from us. He just lays down rules for us. And that's the perspective that then is the heart of legalism. Because the response to this is twofold. You remember the woman's response to Satan initially, right? What did she say? But what did she add? Yeah, touch it. Did God say anything about touching the tree? No, he didn't. So now you start to see this heart come out. Well, God is restrictive. He's a restrictive master. So the assumption is he must be pleased with restrictions. So let's start adding restrictions. I mean, if God wants me to live the Christian life, then, you know, I need to add some restrictions here. Yeah, I don't see it in God's word, but you know what? It's a good idea. And you know, if I'm going to keep God's law, I need to add to his law. You know, don't eat, but also don't touch. And you see this actually later on come out in Colossians chapter 2, 2:21 through 23, where Paul's talking about false religion. And it's interesting, when Paul's talking about false religion, he's not talking about those who just indulge in the flesh, even though that's certainly true. That's sin, and I'm sure there's religions out there that are like that. But it's this As Paul says about false religion, they say things like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom. So it doesn't seem foolish on the surface. Oh yeah, probably be a good idea not to touch that. Probably be a good idea to, to stay away from that. Probably be a good idea to add some rules and regulations here. As a wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I think that's what we try to do. It's like, I got to stop the indulgence of the flesh. I'm battling with my flesh. My flesh is evil. And so what is going to be the key to stopping it? Rules, law. Now, certainly they have their place, but this is what is going to stop it. This is what's going to establish my righteousness, rather than looking ultimately and primarily to the gospel. And then from that flows, from understanding the grace of Christ, from that flows walking in holiness. And think about Titus 2:11 through 14. Says that the grace of God has appeared, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldliness. Oh, the grace of God teaches us that. And so we look to His grace. And then as we go along, we're going to see how the law functions as a guide to direct us in holiness. But it's the grace of God that motivates and drives our obedience. And later on, Ferguson is going to say, what's the opposite of antinomianism? I think we would say, oh, well, legalism, right? Well, he's going to argue the opposite of antinomianism is gospel. The opposite of legalism is the gospel. And so he'll explain that here in the future lectures. So the woman goes from legalism to antinomianism. We saw her go from adding rules to breaking out against God's law. She went ahead and indulged when she became convinced of Satan's perspective. God is not good. Why would he withhold this from me? This is just unnecessarily restrictive. He just wants to withhold from me. God did not lay down a law for my good. Rather, he just wants to hold me back. And so she breaks out against God's law. She professes to be wise. She's wiser than God now because God is restrictive. And of course, Adam, he is to be prophet, priest, and king in the garden. Part of his priestly duty is to guard the garden. Sometimes I think when we read those Hebrew words translated in our English, he is to keep the garden. We think, oh, well, he's just to be a good gardener, make sure the plants flourish, put some fertilizer on there. That sort of thing, dig around it. Well, no, those are priestly terms, actually. Those same Hebrew words are going to come up with regards to the Levitical priests, and only for the Levitical priests are those words used. So Adam was to keep the garden in guarding it. And so he allowed Satan to come in and deceive his wife. He stood there and did nothing. He should have really crushed the serpent's head at that point. But he refused to do that. And so now there's this conversation between this Satan and his wife. And she ends up falling for God's perspective. And then, or falling for Satan's perspective on God. And then she goes from legalism to antinomianism. And the way we do this today is to feel oppressed by keeping God's commands. It's just a bunch of rules to be considered. If you want to be considered a good Christian, you want to be a part of the club and don't want to look bad, don't want others to think poorly of you, then, keep the rules. So out of a heavy burden of mere law-keeping or rule-keeping, you feel oppressed, burdened, heavy-laden, looking for relief from this burden of rule-keeping, And the solution in the flesh is antinomianism, is to run from out underneath the law, rather than the gospel, coming to Christ for true rest and taking His burden upon you, which is easy. His yoke is easy. And it's not because His law is diminished. Like, well, I just have, you know, a couple laws for you. You don't need to keep the Ten Commandments, you know. You can murder, you can commit idolatry, but, you know, I have less laws. No, it's because when we come to Christ in rest, resting on Him, receiving Christ, relying on Him, His gospel rest, that then leads to following His law, which is not burdensome. We're not trying to keep the law in order to add up, in order, oh, I messed up, oh, I have to atone for this somehow, oh, my righteous standing before God lessened, oh, the condemnation of the law is upon me, and oh, man, I better get my act together by cleaning up my life. And so it's this perpetual running on this treadmill to keep up with my righteousness, rather than resting in Christ, knowing that He fulfilled the whole law for us, that His righteousness is counted as ours, so that we are righteous before God no matter what. And then out of seeing His love for us, like He died for us. He died to free us from our sin. He died to pay for our sin. And we have heaven guaranteed to us because of what Christ has done. Why would I want to sin against Him? Why would I want to sin against Him when He has so loved me? And so it's seeing His gospel love that then drives and motivates obedience, rather than looking at myself. Oh, am I adding up? Oh, I'm not adding up. Oh, I'm going to beat myself up some more so that I can add up. You know, if you just hit me with the law harder, then I'll get my act together. Let me take this more seriously. And that just never works. And I think that I'm just going to give kind of a... Now, Sinclair Ferguson is going to give two ways in which we see legalism come out. This lecture is titled Suspicious Symptoms. So, symptoms of legalism. Symptoms you see that you should be suspicious that you have legalism. I want to just address one thing that's related to our culture today. And it's the doctrine divide, love unites. Have you ever heard that? Doctrine divide, love unites. It's a dictum in our culture. Nothing falls out of the sky. It's widely received and embraced, which means it's a philosophical trajectory that's been embraced. And so it becomes a creed. It becomes a confession of faith of the broader church today. And it's a response to dead orthodoxy. You know, this is fear of, you know, if we just focus on doctrine, we're just gonna have dead orthodoxy. We're gonna have all head knowledge, but no heart behind it. You know, because knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, as Paul says. And so, if we focus too much on doctrine, then you know that's gonna lead to just dead orthodoxy. Well, what leads to dead orthodoxy? Is it doctrine? Because doctrine is simply what? Truth from God's word. That's all that is. So is the truth going to lead us to dead orthodoxy? No. What leads us to dead orthodoxy is the same principle here with regards to knowing God's law apart from knowing God's love. It's knowing the right doctrinal formulations apart from knowing God's love, knowing God. So the issue is not to set aside doctrine, truth about God's word. The issue is to make sure we know His love, know His gospel love, know what He has done for us, to have a heart of faith that beholds His glory, that loves Him. But the way the culture has kind of responded to this today, the popular way the culture has responded to this is, we need to set aside doctrine because that leads to pride, divisions, fights, quarrels. And this is kind of that antinomian swing where Let's just focus on love. Let's accept one another. Let's never challenge anyone. Let's never correct anyone. Let's just all get along. And so this is why, you know, the historic confessions and creeds and catechisms of the church have been set aside. Deeds, not creeds, is another dictum. Just tell me what to do. I don't want to hear a bunch of doctrinal formulations because I'll just become heady. So set aside doctrine. Just tell me deeds. Tell me what to do. How do I live better? And even part of both of those, setting aside doctrine and wanting to just tell me what to do, can be just trying to find relief from the burden and condemnation of the law. Oh, I don't, you know, because you know, some of us have grown up in churches where it's just like, you know, getting hammered with doctrine, apart from knowing God's love, or some have grown up where some of the doctrine is kind of wonky. It's like, well, how do you arrive at that? But that became kind of a cardinal thing. And so you can see kind of the attractiveness to swinging towards, I don't want to talk about that stuff. That just leads to kind of divisions and all sorts of other problems. But then at the same time, I'm feeling burdened because I'm not living holy enough. And so just tell me what to do so that I can be relieved from a guilty conscience. And so you can see kind of how this swing has happened. It's called seeker-sensitive movement. Sermons are law light. A lot of law, but law light. Focus on improving one's life, marriages, parenting, finances. Not weightiness with regards to a holy God who's completely otherly. Music's energetic, lively, you know, feel good, so you can just kind of feel free to be yourself. Really, the whole environment or the ambiance is casual. That's why you see kind of coffee bars added, casual dress. There's no reverence and awe in worship because of this reaction against what has happened earlier on in the 1900s with kind of more of a heavy focus, a heavy weight put on things with regards to the law. And so the response has been to get out from underneath that by making things less weightier, by making things more casual. And the answer's not that, right? I mean, the answer's to make sure, you know, we have our doctrine right and that we can explain it rather than just, you just got to believe it, just trust us. But it's to know God's love. It's to know His gospel love. It's to know that God is good and does good for us and to us. And therefore, I want to press into knowing Him more fully. I want to know His ways. I want to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so it's kind of one of the ways that you see this unfold today. Something that Ferguson doesn't deal with, but something I was kind of thinking about. We don't want to turn God into a soft grandfatherly or grandmotherly figure who just wants to spoil us and just can't get over how wonderful we are. That's not the truth about God. You know, people feel burdened. God is a holy God. So the response cannot be, well, don't worry about it. You know, you're okay. And God's okay with you. Rather, yes, God is a holy God. And you should be cast out of His presence because of your sin. But here's good news. There's a Savior. And this is what He has done. He has been crushed for you. And that causes us to praise Him for His wonderful mercy and grace. Any questions or comments with regards to that? I'll briefly go over the two symptoms that he gives. But any questions or comments? Yes, Troy. That's a good point, because you see that with the Pharisees. I mean, they had no shortage of laws. And there's just something in that's just something that he's going to keep bringing out in future lectures, especially, that everybody is born a legalist. Everybody at heart is a legalist. The problem is we don't see it. We're blind to it. But because we're born in the image of our first parents, Adam and Eve, we're born with that heart. Right, yeah. Yeah, and it's something where it's like only the gospel deals with it. That's why it's like you have to hear the gospel. You have to hear the gospel preached. I think it's easy for we have to be careful not only our church but the church at large, not to have Christianity without Christ, because it's like sitting in a boiling pot where, like, you don't realize it. It's like, oh, I heard a good sermon, a good principles on how I'm to live. And of course we need those. But sooner or later you start realizing, wait a minute, did I hear about Christ? Did I hear about his work? Did I hear about what he has done, who he is? Am I hearing a lot about the things I'm supposed to do? So it becomes Christianity without Christ. Christless Christianity, as one author put it. And that's not Christianity. Christianity is about Christ, about him, what he has done. And I think there's this belief that, well, I already heard the gospel. I already know it. Just tell me what I'm to do. How am I supposed to be a better person? Now that I got the gospel down, I don't need to hear about Christ anymore. Just tell me what I'm to do for him. And of course, we're to hear what we're to do for him, but not apart from hearing him, hearing about Christ. And the New Testament epistles are, writing to you, believers, and let me tell you everything that Christ has done. Peter, Christ suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God. Come on, Peter, I already know that. I'm a Christian already. Why do you keep telling me that? He even says that earlier in his letter about, you were sheep going astray, but Christ, the great shepherd, laid down his life for you. And Paul does the same thing. 11 chapters in Romans. And it's like, as if we need to keep hearing these things because we forget. And we don't want to be Christless Christianity. Because really, then we're no different than any other religion. Muslims, they have good principles. We just become, I mean, you read some of the things that Gandhi says, and you're like, oh, that's actually good insight. That's actually a good principle. But then what becomes the difference between him and what he says and things that Christianity says? It's Christ. He's at the center. Any other questions or comments? Okay, well, let's just go ahead and get into the lecture, and then we'll have a little discussion afterwards.